We're going to look at all of Acts 14 today, 28 verses, and message is entitled Lessons from a Roller Coaster. Lessons from a Roller Coaster. Now, many people love roller coasters. I was getting on the internet and looking a little bit about them and looking for a picture to use for the slides, and there's all kinds of websites dedicated to roller coasters. There's a whole roller coaster industry. I mean, it's big business, and it is exciting for many people. For me, I'm not really that excited about paying good money to ride something that makes me nauseous and gives me a headache. It's not really how I enjoy spending my time necessarily. But when it comes to amusement park roller coasters, we have the freedom to ride or not to ride. Now, if you're there with a group of your peers, you may be pressured into riding because you don't want to be the wimp, and that's happened to me before as well. But when it comes to being obedient Christians, there is one roller coaster we must ride. We really don't have a choice in the matter as far as the Lord's concerned, and that's the roller coaster of the Christian life. And the Christian life, if you've lived it for any more than a week, you realize that it is a roller coaster. It's filled with twists and turns. It's filled with breathtaking drops and exhilarating climbs. And many times all those things happen in a span of one day. It's just a crazy ride at times. Now, though the roller coaster of the Christian life can make you nauseous, and though it can give you a headache, it is distinct from a physical roller coaster in one special way, and that's the destination. You see, when you ride a roller coaster at an amusement park, ultimately you end up at the same place where you got off. But in the Christian life, the Christian roller coaster, God is taking us on a destination. There's a purpose for the twists, and there's a purpose for the turns, and there's a purpose for the ups, and there's a purpose for the downs. So the Christian life, the destination is not where we began, but our destination is heaven. So we have to remember that. Just as a person who's on a difficult roller coaster can't wait to get off, so for us in those difficult times of our Christian roller coaster life, we have to remember that the end is heaven. And that when we get off that ride, when that bar goes up and we are able to step off, we'll be there in that heavenly country with the Lord. Now, I would exhort all of us to really take seriously what we would learn here in Acts chapter 14 and to enable us when we have those difficulties in the Christian life, because they're going to come. It's been said of all Christians, they're either in a trial, coming out of a trial, or going into a trial. We're in one of those three places at all times. And if you're in that place today where you've never gotten on the roller coaster, you've never submitted your life to Christ, I pray that you would do that today, that you would enter in. Now, here we are in Acts chapter 14. Just a quick recap of where we are. We saw in Acts chapter 13 that Paul has been on his first missionary journey there with Barnabas, his right-hand man. And as he's been going, he's been experiencing riots and revivals. Places where you go, people are saved. And also at the same time, people want to kick him out and hurt him in different ways. And so as we get into Acts chapter 14, the disciples have left Antioch of Pisidia, and they're traveled to a place called Iconium. So the first thing that we're going to look at, the first lesson from a roller coaster, is expect the unexpected. Expect the unexpected. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. You know, if you've been to an amusement park, say Astroworld or Six Flags or Magic Kingdom, whatever it might be, it's one thing to step on the side and to look at the roller coaster and kind of in your mind, kind of look at it and you see the ups and downs, you see the twists and turns. It's another thing to actually get on. And then once you get on there and you hear that click, 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 click as it takes you up, and then as you go down, no matter what you saw from the outside, it's a whole different experience when you get in it. And you are so, if you're like me, you know, you're just like so anxious about the whole thing that you're not really prepared for the next twist and turn and up and down. So what we need to do in the Christian life, the Christian roller coaster, is to expect the unexpected. Don't think, well, yesterday is just going to be like today, and yesterday was smooth, so today is going to be smooth. We have to be prepared. We have to be ready for when trouble comes. So Paul and Barnabas have traveled down to Iconium. Iconium was 80 miles east-southeast of Antioch, Pisidia. And I have to correct, I think last week I said it was 8 miles, and that was wrong. So it's actually 80 miles away. So man, these guys must have been in great shape, walking everywhere that they went. So we'll start in verse 1 of chapter 14. It says, now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews. Now remember, this was Paul and Barnabas' custom. They wouldn't just go into a town and just kind of sit in the city square and be like, doo-doo, kind of wonder what's going to happen, wonder what we should do. They had a plan for ministry. They would go into the town and they'd go into the synagogue, which is a Jewish place of worship. They would begin to share there, and they would begin to share with the Jews. They would begin to share with the God-fearers, who were the Gentiles who had believed in the Jewish faith. And then they would go out and minister to other people. Now notice the result of them there in the synagogue. It says, "And so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed." Now, different commentators have pointed out those two words, "so spoke." At least that's how it is in my New King James Version, "so spoke." And I like that because what it tells me is Paul and Barnabas spoke with passion. They spoke with faith. They spoke with authority. They spoke with urgency. In other words, they didn't just come in and be like, "Well, you know, the Messiah's come, and, you know, he died, and he rose from the dead." And no, they so spoke so that people believed. That's important. There's a lesson for us. We need to so speak when we share the gospel and when if we're to lead others to faith. We need to speak in a passionate way. Now, you might say about yourself, "Well, I'm not very passionate about things, and I'm not really a very vocal person." Think in your life, there is something you're passionate about. In your life, there is something that grabs your attention. There's something that interests you. There's something that you feel strongly about. Capture that passion for the gospel. For me, you know, I like to go to different restaurants. My favorite restaurant in all of Texas, since I haven't traveled very many, many more places than that, is Joe Cotton's Barbecue in my hometown of Robstown, Texas. And if I want you to go to Joe Cotton's Barbecue, I don't say it like this. "Well, if you go there, there'll be like some ribs and sausage and some brisket, you know, barbecue sauce." No, I'm going to tell you about how it really is. I'm going to be like, "You got to have the sausage. Get a mixed plate. Okay, there's brisket over here, and there's ribs here, and there's sausage here." I'm going to so speak so that you desire to go to that place. Why? Because I believe it's a great place. Now, because I speak passionately doesn't mean you're necessarily going to believe me or want to go. That happens when we share the gospel. But you know what? The one thing that you cannot walk away from, you cannot walk away from me saying Steve doesn't like Joe Cotton's. You'll walk away saying, "I'm not going to Joe Cotton's because I don't like Steve. But Steve likes it." That's how it has to be for us sharing the gospel. No one should be able to walk away from us and say, "Well, he doesn't really believe what he's talking about." They should say, "Well, I'm not going to believe him. I think he's a quack or she's a nut." But you know what? They believe what they're talking about. And there's that important part. Paul and Barnabas, wherever they went, people believed that Paul and Barnabas knew what they were talking about. Now, how do we get that passion if it's so important? How do we get that zeal that's so infectious? I'll just give you four ways real quick if you're taking note. Number one is to read the Word. Read the Word of God. It says in Romans that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. As we read the Word of God, as we continue to take it in, it's going to give us a passion. It's going to be exciting. We're going to see what God has done in the beginning. We're going to see what God has done is going to do at the end. And it's going to give us a passion, a zeal. So read the Word. Second thing is pray. Pray for passion. Pray for zeal. Pray for open doors. Pray for great courage. Pray. A third thing is that the filling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Jesus gave a promise. He says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." He's promised us that power. So we have the reading of the Word, we have prayer, we have the filling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. And number four is study. One of the main reasons that people don't share their faith is they say this, "Well, they're going to ask me questions that I don't have the answers to." Well, did you know that there are reasonable answers to the questions unbelievers have? Sometimes unbelievers have it seems like a book of questions. Always the same ones. And you know what? There are reasonable answers. I'm not saying it's going to convince every person, but they are reasonable. So it's up to us to study. The fourth thing is to study. To study to show ourselves approved. To study answers to the questions that they have. Therefore, that won't be a stumbling block for us. Because if they have questions, we can say, "Well, here's an answer for you." All right, keep on going though here in verse 1. Notice another thing in verse 1 is that a great multitude of Jews and of the Greeks believed. Not just a couple of people, but a great multitude. God is able to do big things. God is able to do big things, and that's exciting. I love reading Calvary Chapel magazine because sometimes maybe in our personal lives it doesn't seem like God's doing a big thing, but then when you get a bigger view, when you see God's working over here in the Philippines and God's working over here in California or God's working here in Russia and God's doing this thing in China and God's doing that thing in India, it's exciting to realize, hey, God is able to do big things. And I like this, that they were both of the Jews and of the Greeks. So lots of new believers of different ethnicities. And I think to remember, as believers, we are to be obedient to share the gospel, but it's a responsibility of the hearers to believe. Paul and Barnabas could not believe for these Jews and Greeks. They had to be the ones to believe, and they did. Verse 2, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against them," against the brethren. Now, the word unbelieving Jews there, it could be translated the Jews who disobeyed. That's really interesting to me. That the word unbelieving, the word translated unbelieving, could also be translated disobeyed. One commentator wrote this: the New Testament equates unbelief in the gospel with disobedience. And I want to kind of just camp on this for just a moment. This idea of unbelief actually being disobedient. Why? Because this is an important point in our culture, because in our culture, unbelief is really considered passive. It's considered passive. What I mean by that is a person might say, well, I'm just choosing not to believe. It's not a big deal. It's kind of like this. I must be hungry when I put together my teaching because I have a lot of restaurant themed things. You go to a restaurant, you sit down, and it's the job of the waitress or waiter to sell you more food. That's just how it goes. So they'll come up and they'll take your drink order, and then they'll ask you, do you want an appetizer? You know, you want some chips and cheese, or do you want some mozzarella sticks, or do you want this, or do you want that? And this is what happened. For most of the time, for us, I know we have a budget. And so we say, you know what? We don't want any appetizers. I'll pass. Many people regard disbelieving Jesus Christ as just passing on an appetizer. It's just kind of one of those things where, you know what? I'm just choosing not to. It's kind of a passive thing. I just don't want it. But refusing to place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's not passive. It's active disobedience. It's active disobedience against the one true God. Because this is what God has commanded. God has commanded that all men everywhere repent and turn to His Son, Jesus Christ. So a refusal to do what God commands you to do, that's disobedience. In my household, if I give a command to my kids, they can't just say, well, I pass. It doesn't work. Well, they can say that, but there's going to be consequences. The thing is, I know that if they pass on what I tell them to do on my command, it is disobedience. And so it is. God commands people to turn to the Lord. John the Baptist put it this way. John chapter 3, verse 36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son, well, that's okay. That's his choice. No. John the Baptist says, he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's a scary thing, the wrath of God abiding on you. It's kind of like those movies where, or maybe not movies, maybe Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner, you know? And there's that big rock about to fall on Wile E. Coyote because his whole thing to get with Roadrunner, mess him up, kind of blew up in his face, as it always does. The idea that when we say, I pass on Jesus Christ, God's wrath is hanging over our head. It's abiding on us. It's not just kind of one of those things where we can say, well, you know, today I'm going to have this thing, today I'm going to have... No. It's not. It's a command of God. You see, the greatest command God the Father gives is to turn from your sins and to turn to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of those sins. To reject this command is to disobey and to be under the judgment of Almighty God. Now, again, we can't convince people of this. It has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. But we need to remember when we share with people to let them know that they're disobeying. Not to just set before them, okay, well, you can choose this or you can choose that. Remember when Joshua, there at the end of his life, he says, I set before you a choice, living or dying, blessing or cursing. Therefore, choose life. And that's what we need to do with people. Now, these may seem like hard words, especially in our tolerant culture. Oh, I can't believe that God would make that command, and that's so harsh, and that's so this. But you know what? They're not harsh words. They only seem harsh because of man's disobedience. A father's punishment of the child seems harsh, but you know what caused that punishment? The child disobeyed. That's all there is to it. In reality, this is the best news possible, that man can be forgiven of all his sins and have an eternal relationship with God. It's nothing but good news. It's man's disobedience that makes it seem like bad news. It makes it seem hard. And so these unbelieving Jews, these disobedient Jews, they stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brethren. Now, there's a lesson here to learn, and that's that the gospel will cause enemies to unite against it. The Jews and the Gentiles didn't like each other. There was no love lost between the two. But what happens is, since the Jews disobey here, the unbelieving Jews or the disobedient Jews, they get together with the Gentiles who are their enemies, and they get together to go against believers. And that's always going to happen. Now, why? Why would enemies unite against the gospel? Well, it's because all of fallen mankind is under the influence of Satan. All of fallen mankind is under his influence. Now, I'm not saying that all are demon-possessed. That, of course, that's we know that not to be true. Not all are demon-possessed. There are many demon-possessed people in this world. But we know that all are under the influence of Satan to a greater or lesser degree. It says this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. One translation puts it, and the whole world is in the lap of the wicked one. It's true. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the God of this age with a little g. He is the one, in a sense, pulling the strings. Yes, God is almighty over him, but Satan has a lot of leeway. He has a lot of room to operate. And so these enemies of Christ are uniting together against Paul and Barnabas. Verse 3, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, some commentators have said this. Well, we don't think verse 3 is part of the original, because why would it say therefore after the bad things of verse 2? After the conflict of verse 2, why would it say therefore? I'll tell you why it says therefore. Because there was conflict, because there was difficulty, because these new believers were being threatened, that's why Paul and Barnabas stayed. They stayed to strengthen them. If you see your child in trouble, you don't run away. You run to help your child. And so therefore they stayed there a long time. They realized that the opposition against the new believers was great, so they stayed there. Notice what they did. They spoke boldly in the Lord, and the Lord was so gracious to them. In the face of opposition, we need to speak boldly. We need not to lower our voice, but we need to raise our voice. The Lord honored it by allowing signs and wonders to be done through them. And there's another lesson here, is that the Lord honors our obedient faith. They stayed there. They were obedient in a difficult circumstance. God honored it, and many good things happened. And I love Galatians 6:9. I have to remind myself of it. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Just stick it out. You know, there was a time where there in when Jesus told Peter and James and John, hey guys, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be, you know, the chief priests and the scribes are going to take me into custody. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be raised the third day. And Peter, I believe, in a true heart, took Jesus aside and said, this can't happen to you. We can't let this happen. You know, you're with us. He was trying to get Jesus to escape difficulty. He was trying to get Jesus to run away from a hard time. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. So we need to realize there is a time that we need to stay in difficulty. As we're going to see later on, there is a time that we're to move away as well. But we need to be governed and led by the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 4 here says, but the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. Now, this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Exactly. Now, there are some who have a certain view of end times that say things are just getting better. You know, they must hide somewhere. That things are just getting better, and that, you know, eventually all the world is just going to come to Jesus, and then, you know what, Jesus is going to come back when everything's Christianized. That's not happening. Jesus always said throughout the scriptures that he divides people. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. Turn left a bit to Matthew chapter 10. Because again, these lessons of the roller coaster, these ups and downs that we see, we have to remember, because Jesus, he didn't leave us without warnings. He didn't leave us without instruction. So he warns that whenever we share the faith, there's going to be a division. Some people are going to believe, some are not. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He said very clearly, Jesus, he's not a salesman. Jesus is not selling anything. And so he tells you straight up, here's the conditions. No fine print. I'll put it in red for you all to see. I want you to know that this is what's going to happen. You know what? You may come to believe in me, but your mom may not. You may come to believe in me, but your daughter may not. And you have to make a choice. Who are you going to follow? Are you going to hold on to them, or are you going to hold on to me? See, if we hold on to a fellow unbeliever and we choose them over Jesus Christ, we lose both. We lose both. Because we have no opportunity to witness to them. We have no opportunity to help influence them for heaven. And we lose Jesus. You lose everything. So it's the responsibility of every single person to trust in Jesus Christ and then seek to influence others around us. Now, so Jesus divides all humanity into two camps. Those who are for him, those who are against him, and there are no exemptions. There's no spiritual Switzerland, you know, they're kind of neutral. Now, with that said, let me add this. The Lord Jesus is always willing to take defectors from the against him camp. He is constantly, kind of in our modern military term, what happens is many times our military will drop leaflets on the enemy and saying, hey, if you'll surrender, no harm, no foul. You know, come on over. That's the same thing the Lord does. He constantly is sending out his leaflets to the against him camp and saying, come on over. Come on over, come on over. So back to Acts chapter 14, we see the normal thing happens where some believe and some don't. Back to Acts 14, we're going to look at verses 5 through 7 now, and we're going to see that the trouble escalates. Verse 5, and a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them. They became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. So the time came for Paul and Barnabas to go. Their ministry was done for there now. Now, I love what R. Kent Hughes says about these verses. He says this, quote, Paul and Barnabas were brave, but not foolish. They were born again, not born yesterday. The Lord protects his children, but he wants us to use common sense. So the missionaries departed. I think it's good wisdom. There's good balance there. They stayed as long as they could. They knew it's getting really bad now. It's time to go. We see the same thing from the life of Jesus. What happened? Jesus would say things. They would get together to want to stone him or throw him off a cliff. And it says his hour had not yet come and he took off. Then when it was time for Jesus to die, he came willingly. And so we have to have that balance by the Holy Spirit. God calls some missionaries, perhaps in a circumstance, to move on. Other times he says stay put and allows him to die. And so we have to really just be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit and what he might do. Now, let's move on to our second lesson from a roller coaster, and that is you might get hurt. Every time you get on a roller coaster, there's a chance of getting hurt. My kids see that little carnival that sets up, you know, in the mall parking lot, and over my dead body. are they riding all that stuff? My theory is if you can take a roller coaster and a carnival and all this kind of stuff and put it and fold it up and put it on a truck and take it somewhere else, that's not really for me. I'm more permanent type things. And so we know that people get hurt on these things. Sometimes we see on the internet someone will fall off or something will malfunction. You can get hurt. If you've ever been on roller coasters, especially the really high-powered ones, they'll have warning signs. If you're pregnant, do not come on here. If you have a heart condition, do not get on this thing. We know that you can get hurt. So it is in the roller coaster of the Christian life. You can get hurt. And we're going to see what happens to Paul here in verses 8 through 20. So they've moved on to Lystra. It was 18 miles southwest of Iconium. And both Lystra and Derbe were in the area known as Galatia. Why is that important? Because when Paul writes the letter to the Galatians, he's writing to these churches. So kind of keep that in mind. Once he's left and he finds out what's happening there in Lystra and Derbe, he writes the letter to the Galatians to those churches to kind of set them straight. Now, this is about to be a wild situation in Lystra, but we really need a little background if we're to understand it properly, if we're to kind of understand what's going on here. The Roman poet Ovid, who died in 17 A.D., he recorded a certain legend of Lystra, of this town that we're seeing. This town of Lystra had a tradition or a legend that said this. They believed that at one time these two gods, Zeus, who was the head of the gods, and then also the god Hermes, came to earth in disguise. They kind of came in disguise, and they went around the town of Lystra asking, you know, if anybody would feed them, anybody would take them in. Nobody would. Everybody rejected them. So what happened is they eventually came to these two peasants' house, Philemon, not the same Philemon from the Bible, he's a different one, a guy named Philemon and his wife, Baucis. And these Philemon and Baucis took him in. Well, what happened is Zeus and Hermes were so mad about how the town did. They put Philemon and Baucis up on a hill. They destroyed the town in a flood. And then they took the humble cottage of Philemon and Baucis, made it into a temple to Zeus, and made them the priests and priestesses. And then when Philemon and Baucis died, they became two stately trees there in the town of Lystra. I'm not making this up, okay? But this is in every commentary that I've read. Why is that important? Well, because that legend, that tradition, that idea is going to totally influence how the people of Lystra react to Paul and Barnabas. Why is that important for us? We can get traditions, ideas, things in our head that are not a part of the Scripture, and it perverts our view of Scripture. It perverts our view of salvation. It perverts our view of how we're to interact with God. So we have to be careful of that. Now, verse 8 says, "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked." What's Dr. Luke trying to say here? Notice how in three different ways he says it. He says, no strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. He's really getting the point across. Verse 9, "This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leaped and walked." Paul's a lot tougher than I am. I like how he said it in a loud voice. You know, if I thought this guy had faith to be healed, I probably would have been like, "Stand up." You know, kind of whispering quietly, because if it doesn't work, you know, you don't want to be embarrassed in front of everybody. And so Paul, he had no such qualms, wasn't embarrassed, wasn't afraid. He had faith. And so this guy stands up and he leaps and he walks. Now, what does it mean that Paul saw he had faith to be healed? Paul had the gift of discernment. Paul saw something in this man's eyes, and he just knew that this guy believed. What's the lesson to learn from this? If Paul can discern whether or not a person believes, know for sure that God can tell whether or not a person believes. There's no need to pretend. There's no need to put on a mask or put on a face. And also, ultimately, God's going to know. Sometimes we can get so frustrated with hypocrites, with those who pretend to be one thing that are, but they're really something else. God knows. God will take care of it. Now, this is an awesome situation. This man who's never been able to walk, here he is. He's jumping. He's leaping. It's exciting. But just like a roller coaster, this is about to go south in a hurry. You know how you can be on a roller coaster, and maybe it even feels on that roller coaster there's a little kind of plateau. Okay, maybe it's getting close to the end. And then all of a sudden, the bottom drops out. And if you're like me, it's one of those drops where your stomach gets lodged in your throat, you know, and you can't really seem to get it back down. That's what's about to happen here. It's about to go crazy. Verse 11. "Now, when the people saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.'" Now, Paul and Barnabas undoubtedly had been speaking to these guys in the Greek language. Speaking Greek, because Greek is a universal language at this time. Alexander the Great had really conquered the known world, had spread the Greek culture throughout. The Romans really adopted that. And so they're speaking in Greek. All of a sudden, the light goes on because of the tradition, because of the legend of Lystra, and the guys start speaking to each other in Lyconian, their own language. Paul and Barnabas don't understand. And the thing is, it's kind of funny, because if they truly were a couple of gods, as they're going to believe them to be, wouldn't they have known Lyconian? You know, it's kind of like they're using a different language so that the gods don't understand what they're talking about. Kind of funny. Verse 12, "And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." So they said, it must be Zeus and Hermes here again. Man, they're going to flood us if we don't do something, so we better do things right this time. Zeus is also known as Jupiter. He was, again, the chief of the gods. So it tells us that Barnabas was more imposing physically. Barnabas perhaps was a specimen. He's a good-looking, tall guy. Paul, they called him Hermes. Hermes, we might know him as Mercury. You know, it's the messenger of the gods, got the little wings on his feet and everything. And Paul was the main speaker, so it would have been natural for them to pick him as Hermes, who was the messenger of the gods. From the traditions that we have of Paul, they're not very flattering physically. From what we know, he looked more like he was a wee little man. He looked a little bit more like Zacchaeus than King Saul. King Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. Zacchaeus was that wee little man. And from everything that we know, Paul was a real little guy physically, but just a huge dynamo spiritually. So let that be a lesson to all of us. It's not about what's on the outside. It's about the heart, the spirit on the inside. Verse 13. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. What they would do is, as they brought a sacrifice, they would put a garland around the neck of the animal they were about to sacrifice. Not dissimilar to when a horse wins a race, you know, they put that garland around the neck. I've seen in different books the architecture that records this. So they're bringing them out. The priest of Zeus, they went and called them and said, "Hey, man, your gods are right down the street, and let's go bring them out. Let's sacrifice some animals to them, lest they get really, really mad." Verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out. Now, and so at first they didn't understand what's going on. But then it starts to dawn, and perhaps they speak to somebody and they tell them in Greek, "Well, we know that you're Zeus and Hermes, guys, and so we're going to sacrifice to you." But look at Paul and Barnabas' response. They didn't say, "Well, you know, it is a good day for a barbecue, and let's just go ahead and let them do this sacrifice and, you know, enjoy kind of the royal treatment, have a little lemonade, sit in a hammock for a while, and then later we'll tell them about Jesus." No, they didn't do that. They responded in horror. Lesson for us: we must never allow ourselves to become the focus. Never. Jesus Christ always has to be the focus. And so maybe we're not in danger necessarily in a life of becoming the focus, but let the lesson be this then. Don't ever let a human instrument become the focus. Never let your favorite pastor or your favorite writer or your favorite everything become a focus. Realize that they're only a vessel that points you toward the Lord. So there's that danger. And Paul and Barnabas were not going to allow themselves to be the focus. Now, one other thing to notice there in verse 14, it calls them both apostles. In what way was Barnabas an apostle? He was an apostle because apostle means sent out one. So everyone who is really sent out is an apostle with a little a. Apostle with a big A was a specific office, and that's something for another study. Verse 15, and saying, "Men," so Paul and Barnabas are crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." Wow. Now, a few things to notice. What Paul does is he immediately redirects them to the Lord. He redirects them to the Lord. It's about the Lord. Look to him. And he's very bold. Now, notice in his little teaching here, he doesn't use any of the Old Testament. These people weren't familiar with the Old Testament. And so that's not his starting point. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, there's a school of thought that's become very popular now, that every time you ever have to witness to someone, you always have to use the law. You always have to use the Ten Commandments, and that's where you start. Now, I'm not saying that it's bad to use the Ten Commandments to witness to someone, but when a person or a group gets together and says, "This is how you have to do it every single time," well, that to me smacks of legalism, and it's not what I read in the Scripture. And so we have to realize there may be a person at work who has maybe really no knowledge of the Scriptures, you're going to have to find a bridge. You're going to have to find a common point to begin sharing with them. Don't look for some system that's always the same. So he doesn't do that. He kind of meets them where they are, and he says to them, "We came so that you should turn from these useless things." First of all, he calls them to turn from their idolatry. Idolatry. The worship of Zeus, the worship of Hermes, that's idolatry. And so he calls it useless things. And he says, "But you should turn from these useless things to the living God." It's not enough for a person to turn away from idols. They have to turn to the Lord. He calls them to do that. And then he also says that God is calling men to turn to him, that God desires that. He says, you know, the living God who made the heaven and the earth, the seas, all that is in them, he speaks of God as their creator. He's allowed you to do your own thing in the past. However, he wants you to come to him now. And I love how he points out that God's been good to them. He says, you know, God, He's done good there in verse 17. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So it's a real little short sermon, but there's a lot of stuff in there, a lot of things packed in. And he's calling these guys, it's not about us, it's about the God of heaven who loves you and wants to save you. Now, he was able to settle them down for just a moment, and you can imagine that as they believed this tradition and legend about Lystra, that they were not too willing to not sacrifice. They're like, man, we don't want to get flooded out again. But Paul's about to get hurt in verse 19. Just as I said, a roller coaster can be a dangerous thing, and Paul's going to see that. Verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, wow. So we don't know exactly how these Jews from Antioch, Pisidia, and Iconium got there. Maybe they were passing by and they saw, oh, there's that Paul. We didn't get him last time. We're going to get this time. Maybe they came purposely. Maybe they were tracking him down to get after him. But notice the same people who just a moment ago were wanting to sacrifice to them, the next moment they stone Paul. Wow, this shows us the fickleness of man. We see this in the Lord Jesus' life. On Sunday of the crucifixion week, what were they saying? Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. On Friday, crucify him, crucify him. That's why it's called 15 minutes of fame, because that's about how much the public will give you. They'll give you that much and then they'll move on. And so the lesson for us is don't trust in man. Don't trust in the pat on the back or you're the best, you're the greatest. Oh, you're my best worker. And you get your pink slip on Friday. You have to not trust in man. We have to continually trust in the Lord. Now, there's a question here. Did Paul die here? And I've always taught that he did, and then I've kind of had a little bit of a change of heart. If you still believe that he died there, that's great. But I want to give you some other things. Notice what Dr. Luke says in verse 19. He says, supposing him to be dead. Supposing. That word started bothering me. Because when it's used in the New Testament, supposing is used of people who believe something to be true, but it's really not true. So they supposed him to be dead. So it seemed like he was dead. And also when Paul talks about being caught up into the third heaven, and he talks about 14 years before, the timeline doesn't really work out right for this instance right here. So either way you go with it, it doesn't really matter. The fact is God brought him back anyway. Or if he was just severely injured or whether he was dead, I think I would go more toward the severely injured at this point. But I do think we see a miracle here in verse 20. And we're going to see that in the next part. Our final lesson from a roller coaster, and that's be willing to ride again. Be willing to ride again. Real roller coaster fans, they don't just ride one time and get off. As soon as they get off, they get back in line, and they're ready for more. So it is in the Christian life. We need to keep on riding. We need to keep on going. There have been many, and we've probably seen them along the way. They'll ride for 5 years, they'll ride for 10 years, and then they'll hang it up. They'll turn in their little bracelet to the Christian amusement park and they'll say, I'm done with this. So we need to be willing to continue to ride again. We see the example from Paul, verse 20. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. What? I believe a miraculous healing takes place and that he's able to stand up after being hit with rocks to the point where they thought he was dead, and he goes back into the same city. He goes back into Lystra once again. That's crazy. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So then they move on. They move on now 40 miles east-southeast of Lystra to the area of Derbe. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And then and we'll move on in just a moment. But notice, as he moves on from the place where he got stoned, from the place where they thought he was dead, what happens? He continues to ride again, and more disciples are made. Don't quit because you get hurt on the roller coaster. Don't quit because it makes you sick. Keep riding again. He could have said after Lister, you know what? I've served my time. This is enough for me. I'm checking out. But he didn't. He moved on to Derbe and made many disciples. That's awesome. And disciples are followers. But notice what he does after that. After he gets to Derbe, he goes back to Lystra again. He goes for a return trip to see how everybody's doing. He goes back to Lystra, the place of stoning. He goes back to Iconium, the place of the threatened stoning. He goes back to Antioch, the place from which they were expelled. Paul keeps writing. Paul and Barnabas, they were gluttons for punishment. But you know what? They understood what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 33. So we have a few minutes. Go ahead and turn with me, if you would, back to Matthew chapter 10 once again. And again, it's a familiar passage probably to many of us, but we have to always remember it. Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 24. This is how Paul and Barnabas were able to keep riding that roller coaster, to keep on going, is because these truths were solidified in their hearts. Jesus said in Matthew 10:24, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven." They understood these truths. They said, you know, this is how Jesus was treated. This is how we're going to be treated. Jesus says to fear the Father, not to fear men. We're going to fear the Father, not to fear men. Jesus isn't going to allow us, the Father's not going to allow us to die unless it's our time to go. And it's important not only for us to confess Jesus before men, but it's important for those who are hearing to realize that this is the truth. And so I believe these truths were solidified in their hearts, and that's why they were able to keep riding that roller coaster. Back to Acts chapter 14, and we'll finish up here. Now, we see the message starting in verse 22 that they gave to the believers in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And you can imagine that these were difficult places. This is not the Bible Belt. This is a place where they're looking to stone and kill believers. Verse 22 says, "They strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, 'We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven.'" They strengthened them. They encouraged them. They exhorted them to keep going. But I love what it says there at the end of verse 22. "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Now, if anyone could speak on this with authority, it was the Apostle Paul. He'd just been through the ringer. And so he spoke with great authority. The lesson for us is you can't exhort others to ride the roller coaster of the Christian life unless you're willing to ride as well. So often, you know, a person might go to an amusement park and say, "Well, I'm not going to ride unless you're going to ride." Well, okay. If you ride, I'll ride. And that's how it is for the Christian life. You say, "I'm riding the roller coaster. Come on. There's a seat right next to me. Let's go together." To kind of switch analogies for a moment, I think all Christians are to be player coaches. A player coach is someone who's coaching the team, leading the team, but also plays on the field. It's one thing to be a coach on the sideline. And to tell someone, you know what, you need to go down on special teams and you just need to be willing to get smacked or to smack somebody else. It's easy for a coach to say because he's on the sideline. But someone who's a player coach, someone who's on the field with that person, is willing to do the same thing, has great authority because they're willing to do that. So it is for us as Christians. If we're to have authority, if we're to have really a testimony before others, we must be willing to ride as well. Verse 23. "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So we see the importance of spiritual leadership. They appoint elders so there might be a structure to the church. "And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia." So they're just making the return journey. They're going back the way they came. "And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia." And Attalia is a port city. So then they're going to get on a boat. From there they sailed to Antioch, and where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. So they completed the work in the sense of their first journey, their first being sent out. But we know as long as we're alive, our work is never truly complete. So they're going to go out again in a little bit. It says, now when they had come and gathered the church together, this is the church back at Antioch, not Antioch Pisidia, but the Antioch from which they were sent out. It says, when they gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And I think a final lesson there is it's God who opens the door. Remember, it says that God can open a door that no man can close. He can close a door that no man can open. So we need to continue seek the Lord to open those doors. But as we close the book, if you will, on Acts chapter 14, it was a wild ride. We read it in just a few minutes. And yet, for this, it was perhaps weeks and months of their life that they went through this. And there's so many lessons to learn from the Christian life. And I hope you've gathered some information, some things to help you as you ride the roller coaster of the Christian life. But three things to remember as we close up. Number one is expect the unexpected. Don't let it catch you by surprise. Realize that there is a real devil, that there is a real God, and the two aren't happy with each other. And we're caught in the middle so often. There's going to be so many twists, there's going to be turns, there's going to be ups, there's going to be downs. Second thing to remember is that on this roller coaster of the Christian life, you might get hurt. You might get hurt. When you signed up with the Lord, if you're a believer here today, He didn't promise that everything was going to be okay in the sense of this earthly life. He didn't promise that it was going to be all, you know, cotton candy and lazy boys. He didn't do any of those things. He said it's going to be dangerous. And in fact, the Lord Jesus is teaching, it's kind of like that warning sign as you go on a roller coaster. These are all the warnings. Jesus gave lots of warnings of what can happen. But He says, I'm going to bring you safely home. The third thing is, be willing to ride again. No matter how scary, no matter how difficult, no matter how nauseous, no matter how head-pounding the ride might be willing to ride again. I encourage you and exhort you today to keep riding and to see what the Lord might do through you. You never know what's going to happen or how He might be able to work as we would just continue to put ourselves in a place of being used by Him. And don't forget that at the end, as believers, we're going to ride safely at home. Once again, as that roller coaster comes to a stop, as the bar goes up and lets us off, then we'll arrive in that heavenly country. And that's something to always remember. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time and for Your word. And we thank You, Lord, for the incredible example of Paul and Barnabas and what they were willing to suffer and endure for Your name's sake. Lord, we confess that those that You have gathered here, all of us, we're no Paul, Lord, we're no Barnabas. But Lord, we know that You love us just the same as You did those guys. Lord, we know that You have the same Holy Spirit to fill us with. Lord, we know that You have the same words of Jesus to encourage us with. Lord, we know that in fact, we have a greater even advantage of Paul and Barnabas, that we have the whole of Your word. So Lord, I pray that You would once again encourage us to keep going, Lord, to put one foot in front of the other and to continue to serve You faithfully. Lord, I pray that even as we take communion today, that it would be a time, Lord, where You would just allow us to draw back near into fellowship with You, that we would just confess our sins to You privately, Lord, and that You would just cleanse us from them, and that it would be a reminder, Lord, that we are going to end up in heaven because of what You have done, not because of our righteousness, not because of our faithfulness, Lord, but because of Your Son, Jesus Christ, because of His body, because of His blood, because of His willingness to give up His life upon that cross. And so, Lord, as we take these this simple elements just as a symbol of what Your Son has done, I pray that You would speak to us and fill us afresh with Your Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name.